couple things of housekeeping real quick. First of all, there will be a quick volunteer meeting right after church today for the summer camp, so make sure you stick around for that. And then also, I want to take a moment to pray for the folks in Orlando today. There was a shooting overnight, 2 o'clock this morning. My understanding is that it was a gay nightclub, and I'm afraid that there may be a temptation on the part of Christians to almost write that off as maybe just like justice or something, you know? And I think that now is the time for Christians to truly represent Jesus Christ, who stood in between the adulterous woman and the religious people who were throwing stones, laying his life down, essentially, for them. And so I think this is an opportunity for Christians to express that even though we disagree with the lifestyle, we don't wish harm upon anyone. We don't wish that anyone would be hurt or killed, and that we should, as a church, should stand against violence against anyone. All right, so I want to pray for them right now. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy, and Lord, I am optimistic that you will use this tragedy in Orlando. If the church will take it, you'll use this opportunity to show grace. And I pray, Father, that you would be with the hurting families, with those who are wounded. I pray for the officers and the firemen who responded to that. I thank you for them. And I pray, God, that you would rally the church around them, that they would truly be the hands and feet of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. All right, turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Today we'll be looking at verse 18 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 21. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Now this is an interesting passage. And the next one that we'll look at with wives and husbands will be interesting. It will be difficult, but I think that we can still find relevancy here. A couple things to say here. First of all, Peter says, servants, or slaves. The word is actually slaves. It's not just servants. Slaves. Now, 21st century Christians, when they hear the word slaves, refer back to what we have been taught, which is slavery of the 18th and 19th centuries. It's horrible degradation of humanity. Stealing people based on race and bringing them here and subjecting them to terrible atrocities. And while mistreatment did occur, and while children of slaves belonged to the masters, and there were some atrocities that happened in the first century in Rome, by and large, slaves in Rome were protected by legislation, were oftentimes paid, and were not limited to unskilled labor. And so it would not be uncommon for a person to have a slave who was more educated than they were, to have a doctor or a nurse or a teacher or an attorney or a manager of a property as a slave. There's not really an exact parallel that we can draw upon, but the commentators say that the employer-employee relationship is not that far removed from what was happening in Rome. If we think about slaves in Rome, we think about people who were semi-permanent employees of someone without economic freedom. So they couldn't just walk away. They couldn't just do whatever they wanted to, but they could buy their freedom. And oftentimes they were paid. Many of them submitted themselves into slavery because of financial reasons. Now, this is not an endorsement of slavery, and oftentimes this is a criticism of the Christian faith. They will point to passages like this, and they'll say, well, the Bible endorses slavery. Well, this is not Peter endorsing slavery at all. I'm sure that 19th century slave owners probably misused this passage and abused this passage, much the same way that men today abuse Ephesians chapter 5 and mistreat their wives. But this is not an endorsement of slavery. What is it? This is Peter addressing Christians where they are, dealing with their life, and teaching Christians how to live in the current context. Now, it would have been futile and irrelevant and unhelpful if Peter had written here to servants or to slaves and said, "Rise up against your masters." What would have happened to Christians in the first century who had been told to rise up against Rome, to rise up against the society in which they live? They would have died, and the church would have died with them. Listen, you got to remember that the church was 30-something years old whenever Peter wrote this letter. We have to be careful that we don't impose the 2,000 years of progress that we have experienced upon the authors of the first century text. You see, a slave in Rome, while protected, had very little rights. And so for them to rise up, if Peter had spoken out maybe the way that we would want to speak out, and say resist and rebel and rise up, Peter knew that that would have not been helpful to Christians, that they would have suffered even more. In fact, he addresses it here, that they would have suffered even more. It was impossible for the young church to rise up against Rome. And it would have been doomed to failure had Peter encouraged them to do so. But you see, the New Testament authors give us an example that we should also follow. Their focus was not on changing society. Their focus was not on social change. Their focus was on individual change. Their focus was on your relationship and my relationship to God. And so they concentrated not on the society, but on your own repentance, your own sin, your own rebellion, your own response to society. And what happens whenever enough individuals are changed and begin to follow Jesus? What happens in that society? That society changes. And we can look back on the 2,000 years of the church, and we can see a lot of atrocities. But we also see that it was under Christian influence that slavery was abolished. And it is Christian influence that is currently fighting modern slavery. Do you know that today there are more slaves in the world than there have ever been in the 400 years of the North Atlantic slave trade? There are more slaves today than in all of those slaves combined. And it is the church that is fighting that fight, because the Bible does not endorse slavery. The Christian principles go against slavery. And so we must not read into this verse 18, an endorsement of slavery. This is Peter speaking to people where they are, giving them helpful instructions so that they can live in a way that is honorable before the Lord. Anything else would have been unhelpful and would not have worked. So Peter's concern should also be our concern. Changing individuals and not society. See, I'm afraid that the church and many of us have come to focus on society. The problem with society is that it takes the personal nature away. And now we start thinking in terms of agenda. It's no longer people, it's agendas. And that's why we can post on Facebook and we can say nasty, horrible things about an agenda because there's not a face associated with it. But we have to recognize that the New Testament writers were not concerned about an agenda. They're concerned about individuals. And so we need to be focused on individuals, spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel with individuals, trusting that when individuals are changed by the gospel, that society changes. Peter addresses slaves, gives them instructions for living as slaves, not only among good masters, but also among immoral, unjust, crooked, harsh, evil masters, perhaps especially in front of them. Perhaps especially in front of the evil and unjust masters. He says here, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, I don't like that the ESV has translated that respect because the word is fear. It says, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, we spoke about fear last week. Who does Peter say that we are to fear? Not the emperor, not humans, not human beings, not everyone. We are to fear God. Fear is to be directed to God, not man. And so we are to live this way. Slaves are to live this way because they fear God. Because God, not your master, has absolute authority, and this is His way for you to live. So if we're speaking in terms of employee and employer, and I think that's a relevant way to do this, that you are to live this way because you fear God. Not because you fear your employer, but because you fear God. Because God is the ultimate source of authority in your life, not your employer. But he says that Christians who fear God are not free to be disobedient to people in authority just because those people are evil. Look what he says here. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You think, well, man, my boss is corrupt. The company that I work for is immoral. The person, my employer, is crooked. I would ask you why you work there if you feel that way. Your choice as a Christian is to leave or to obey the moral commands. We are not free to disobey those in authority simply because their character is different from ours. We disobey the illegal or immoral or unjust commands because God is our highest authority. But we are not free to be disobedient of authority just because we don't think that that person is just or moral. Because how could Christians ever really work for anyone that's not a Christian if that was a standard? How could you possibly be in the world if the standard was that you only obey those who are just? Even many Christians make unjust decisions. And so the principle here is that even those who are unjust, even those employers, even those masters who are corrupt or evil or immoral, as long as they are your master or employer or boss, you are to submit yourself to them. Up until the point, we talked about this last week, up until the point that they command you to do something that God prohibits or prohibits something that God commands. We are called to live honorably so that unbelievers will see our lifestyle. How can we live honorably in front of unbelievers if we are not working with and for unbelievers? Most of us in this room will find ourselves working for a non-Christian at some point in our life. He may be or she may be an adulterer or a fornicator or a thief or addicted to some sort of a substance. And if we work for them, we are not free to be insubordinate just because of who they are. We don't have that freedom. Peter says that in verse 19 that it is a gracious thing. For this is a gracious thing. The word gracious, charis, is the word grace, is translated elsewhere as approved or commendable or favored or rewarded. It is a commendable thing. It is a favorable thing. It is a rewarded thing when you, what? When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What's at stake here? Our obedience even to unjust masters, unjust employers, and truly speaking, injustice in general, is that there's a reward at stake. There is favor of God at stake. In verse 20, Peter says, credit, the same word charis is translated credit. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? See, this is why Peter doesn't tell them to revolt. Because God's way is not to reward those who stand up and revolt and rebel and are beaten for that. It's not God's way to be insubordinate and disrespectful of authority. It's not God's way. It's not what gets credit or reward from God. But see, we're conditioned to be cynical of authority. I was watching a movie last night called The Finest Hours. How many of you have seen the movie Finest Hours? It's a Disney movie. It's a story of a Coast Guard, one of the most daring rescues at sea by a small boat back in 1952. It's a great movie, very, very entertaining. But I was very aware that the directors and producers and writers of this movie went to great lengths to disdain authority, to make the commanders and the captain of the ship, to make them look like fools, to sort of put them in a negative light. They went through great pains for us to watch the viewer to watch the movie and to subtly believe that those who are in charge were idiots, were ignorant, and it was the rebellion of the hero that saved the day. We're conditioned by movies like this to be cynical towards authority. Hollywood does not want us to respect authority. And so as we watch movies, I want you to be aware of this. As you watch movies, I want you to just be aware. When you watch many of the many kids' movies and cartoons, parents are buffoons. Teachers are fools. Principals are idiots. Law enforcement, governors, pastors, all leaders are sort of put in a negative light. And it's a subtle thing because the attempt is not to immediately change your mind, but to rather raise you up in this idea that those who are in authority are ignorant. But see, look at how Peter addresses respect of authority. He says, even the unjust authority, even those who are unjust, it is a gracious thing when you endure for doing good. He doesn't tell us to rise up against authority. That was one of the claims of the Roman government, and yet it was completely deniable. The New Testament does not encourage insubordination or disrespect. Why? Because though it may seem heroic, though the movies picture this as heroic, it's selfish. Because the person who rebels is after self-glory, after his own glory. You see, that the slave who rises up and resists, though we think it's heroic because that's what we're conditioned for, is actually taking glory away from the Father. See, how does Peter say that God is glorified? It is that we live honorably among people who don't believe. And when God visits them, they look at our lifestyle, our honorable lifestyle. And he speaks here now to slaves submitting to authority. That is an example of living honorably so that when people view our lifestyle, they give glory to God. But when we rise up and we rebel, who is that about? It's about me. It's about me getting glory and taking glory away from God. This is what Peter means when he says, mindful of God. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, that's the key to the whole thing. We're not enduring suffering for the sake of enduring suffering. We're not enduring suffering so that people will look at us and see us as martyrs. You know somebody like that, don't you? Somebody in your life endures suffering because they want others to feel sorry for them. Oh, you know somebody like that. They might be sitting in your seat right now. Of course, it's not you. It's somebody else. But they're always feeling, they endure suffering. Woe is me. You know, my grandfather, I love him so much. My grandfather and my dad and I have this little running joke. Poor old Pawpaw. So it was started with my grandfather, and then it's my dad. Now he's a Pawpaw. Poor old Pawpaw. Poor old Pawpaw. Now for me, it's just poor old dad. Poor old dad. You know? Who got the last piece of pie? Well, wasn't Pawpaw. Oh, poor old Pawpaw. You know what I'm saying? You know somebody like that, and that's a joke, but you know somebody like that that's serious. I'm going to endure suffering so that you'll feel sorry for me. But that's not what Peter has in mind here. Peter has in mind here mindfulness of God. That what drives me to endure suffering is not my own glory, is not that others would feel sorry for me, but that God would be glorified. Rather, there is a controlling trust in God. It's not cowardice, it's not fear, it's not self-glory, it is this controlling trust in God that is driving my endurance. To be mindful of God means that every day, every moment of every day, you go about your life and you are aware that God is with you, that God is for you, and that ultimately God will take care of you. That's what it means to be mindful of God. And so when you're enduring suffering at the hands of an unjust master, an unjust employer, you know that God is in this. You could complain and bemoan the fate that has put you in that situation, or you can see the hand of God. And you can say, you know what? I am mindful. I know who I am, and I know who my God is. You know, and Peter makes this even more general when he says, when one endures, not when a slave endures, when one endures. In other words, this is a general principle that applies not only in an employer and employee relationship. He says here that when you do good and suffer, now in verse 20 it says, when you suffer, or excuse me, verse 19 it says, when you suffer for it, where am I at here? Verse 21, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, I want you to know that the ESV supplies those words for it. But I think that it shouldn't. I think it should not put that in there. It's not there in the Greek. Because what it implies that for it is that this suffering, that this principle that Peter's talking about, is that I do something good, and because of that good thing, I suffer. Well, that's fine. There might be opportunities where you suffer for an actual good thing that you do. But the Greek doesn't include for it. And so this is a general principle that when I try to live right, when I try to do good things, and yet I suffer, not necessarily even for the good things, there's a lie that we believe. It's a subtle belief. It's a subtle lie that we believe. And it goes like this. If I do good, then I will get good. Peter says, if you do good and you endure suffering, you will be rewarded. Listen, folks, we are not entitled to anything. A good life lived does not entitle us to only good things. And so you can be a great person, and at your next doctor's exam, find a lump, find a mass, find an elevated white blood cell count. And at that point, you have to ask yourself, you will be brought to this dilemma will be brought right in front of you. What do you believe here? Are you entitled to not have cancer because you lived a good life? Some of us believe that. If I live a good life, if I do good, then I won't suffer. Peter says that if you do good and you endure suffering, you will be rewarded. People around you are watching you. And just as some of you believe that because you are living a good life, that you're entitled to something, the people that don't believe in Jesus are watching your life. They're seeing your good life, and they especially think that you're entitled to something. It is not in the absence of your suffering that they are convinced of Jesus, but rather that when you endure suffering, they are convinced of Jesus. This is a key component to our suffering, is that we are living just lives. We are living honorably. We want to honor Jesus. We want to do what's right. And then suffering comes, and now we have a roadblock. Now we have a crossroads. Will we go like the world, and will we complain and be bitter, or will we follow Jesus? It's in following Jesus that people are convinced that your faith is real. Peter says it's our suffering that tests the genuineness of our faith. You know, I used to tease Kelly about this little thing that she had on the refrigerator. It was a tea bag, and on the little tag it says, "Army wives are like bags of tea." How many of you have heard this before? How many of you know where I'm going with this? None of you? Great. Army wives are like bags of tea. You never know how strong they are until they're put in hot water. You see the? That's good, right? Okay, thank you, Kat. The obligatory clap. Well played, Pastor. Right, but here's the thing. So is our faith. So is our faith like a bag of tea. It can be pretty on the shelf, but it's useless there. It means nothing there. In the absence of hot water, in the absence of stress and trials, anybody can be faithful when everything is given to you. And this is what Satan said about Job, isn't it? Your servant Job is faithful because you've blessed him. And God says what? Take it away and see what happens. In other words, put him in hot water. and see what happens. Folks, this is why we suffer. Because it is in the hot water of suffering that our faith is revealed to other people. And I've got 100 tea bags in my office, but I thought, I'll make it land without those. But if you want a tea bag as a remembrance, they're in the office. I'll give you one. But there is purpose to our suffering. Doesn't that feel good to know? Listen, you are going to suffer. You will suffer. Whether you're in Christ or you're not in Christ, you will suffer. And I've heard someone say that the Christian life is even harder to live than the non-Christian life. And I think that there's some truth to that. However, there's nothing worse than pointless suffering. And what Peter says here is that Christians, when you suffer, there's a purpose. There's a purpose to that. You will suffer, but there's a reason. He says in verse 21, to this, what? To what? He says, to this, to enduring suffering while doing good. To that, to enduring suffering while doing good, what? You have been called. He uses that word called in chapter 2, verse 12, I believe. Excuse me, verse 9. No, I wrote it down. Sorry. Verse 9. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We could say, to this you have been saved. To this you have been called to Christ. This is the purpose. This is a constant. This is a guaranteed. To this you have been called to suffer while doing good. I want to challenge you, if you're reading authors or listening to pastors who claim that suffering is of Satan and that you just need to have more faith, and what God really wants for you is that you would be healthy and wealthy and that you would have everything go your way and that God doesn't want you to suffer, I want you to reconcile that, what that man says or what that woman says, with what God's Word says. You can take scriptures out of context, but here in the context, Peter says, this is why you've been called. This is what you've been called to. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian in Germany during World War II, says that the call to Christ is not a call to lavishness, is not a call to ease, is not a call to have everything go your way. The call to Christ is a call to die. Where do you think that the message is coming from of pastors and authors who say that God only wants good for you? You must reconcile the teachings of man with the Word of God. And if they do not line up, you are to reject the teachings of man. To this you have been called, saved. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you. Because Christ also suffered for you. He suffered for you to show you how to suffer. That's not what we talk about when we present the gospel, is it? Come to Jesus. Your life will be great. This is the gospel. Jesus suffered for you to show you how to suffer for him. He says here that he laid an example. Leaving you an example. That word example, this is a really cool thing. I want you to get this imagery, so I've got a picture. The word example is used to describe the practice of a child tracing the alphabet so that they will learn how to make the letters. How many of you growing up in school saw this, had a worksheet like that right there? How many of you teachers are using a worksheet like that right there? Peter says that Jesus' life is like that. He's the dotted lines. That you are literally to trace your life upon. The way that you are to live, the way that you are to suffer, is the way that Jesus lived and the way that Jesus suffered. But here's the great thing. We don't do this just to endure. We don't do it just for the glory of God. Even that would be worth it. We do it because there is a reward at the end. Over and over again, the New Testament reminds us that this life is not the life we're living for. That this is not the ultimate life. That there's something else. There's something better. There's something that makes it worthwhile to suffer. I just want you to think about someone who goes to school. Someone who chooses a really difficult university or a really difficult certification process. They go through that process and they don't demand that it's easier. They don't complain. They may complain. They may bond with their peers about it. And there's nothing wrong with Christians coming together and supporting one another. But they don't demand and expect that it's easy. Lawyers and doctors don't go to the best law school and med school and then demand and wish that it was easy. They know that there's a direct correlation between the difficulties of the school and the payoff of the degree. And so they keep their mind on what's going to happen afterwards. Let me tell you something. There is no degree or certificate that this world can offer that will compare to the words of our Father as He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much." That's the ESV version. I love how the New Living Translation says the last part. It says, "Let's celebrate together." You think about the most epic graduation party you've ever been to. The celebration. Job well done. You've earned the degree. There's a party. Folks, there is a party waiting for us in heaven. And the Father is waiting for you, and He's going to say to you, those who have endured suffering while doing good, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's celebrate together." That is real. That is going to happen. And that will make all of the suffering of this life worthwhile. As the worship team comes back, we give you a time of response. It's a time for you to examine your own life and say, am I suffering well? Am I enduring suffering patiently and graciously? Am I mindful of God in my suffering? Am I submitted to the Lord as the ultimate authority in my life? Or do I complain and demand and expect? Am I entitled? We're going to sing this morning, "Oh, Praise the Name." Oh, praise the name. Why? That is what we're for, to praise God's name. And I believe, if I remember correctly, that the lyrics remind us of the death of Jesus Christ as we turn our gaze to Him. He is the example. How do you endure suffering? How do you get through it? How do you respond to suffering? Look at the example of Jesus. That is the example. You've got the worksheet. God has provided you the worksheet. Trace over the life of Jesus. That's how you do it. Keep your eyes on Him. You will suffer in this life, but there is purpose, and it will be worthwhile. As we stand and sing, it's your opportunity to come. Maybe you need to come and kneel at the altar of grace. Maybe you need to come and pray. Maybe you need to just sit there and remain in your seats, or maybe you need to stand and sing out. This is your time, and we give it to you.